Amen, amen. Thank you, choir, for what a great reminder of the great I am. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, we're going to be in the book of Judges today. The book of Judges. We spent a couple of weeks in Joshua, and right after Joshua comes the book of Judges. The book of Judges is a depressing book. It's a look at the downfall of a nation. And what you see in Judges is this spiraling down in rebellion and sin. And it cycles over and over and over again. Now, when you start the book of Judges, it actually starts out encouraging. It starts out promising. You read in verse number 1 of chapter 1, after the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord. That's the first good thing. They are seeking God together. They are praying and inquiring of the Lord. And their question, who shall go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? So we remember back to the promise that God gave Abraham and passed that on to Isaac and Jacob through Moses and through Joshua and now unto this time period. And they were given a promise that that land would be provided by God. So who shall go up and fight against us? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up first. Behold, I have given the land into his hand. And Judah said to Simeon, his brother, come up with me into the territory allotted to me, that we may fight against the Canaanites. So now they're coming together, working together, seeking God and saying, let's do this together. And we see that God honors that. Verse 4, then Judah went up and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand. And they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. But by the time you get to the end of the book of Judges, and it's one of the things that I like to do when I study the Bible, I like to read the beginning and the end. I like to read the first part of the book and then read the last part of the book, all the way to Judges 21, 25. After that good start, where they're seeking God, where they're fulfilling His promise, where they're working together, what does it say in Judges 21, 25? It's a refrain that you find in the book of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. If there's no king, there's no ruler. If there's no ruler, there's no authority. If there's no authority, there's no order. There's no moral compass. There's no way to discern what's good and what's bad. And the result of that is not that they had no king, but that they made themselves kings, made themselves the discerner of right and wrong. They put themselves in the position of moral authority, and the result was that everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And that's our problem. That's my problem, that's your problem, that's the way that we are born into this world. Because of sin, we have said to God, we don't want a king over our lives. And because of sin, we have said, we will decide what is best for us. Now, folks, that's the exact same issue that we dealt with in Genesis chapter 3. What did Adam and Eve want more than anything? They wanted their own autonomy. They wanted their own freedom. They wanted to be able to make choices about what was right and what was wrong. They rejected God. They rebelled against God. God gave them a word, and they rejected the word in sinful disobedience. The same thing is happening in the book of Judges. They are living as if there was no God. They are living as if there were no king. They are all doing what they want and think is right in their own eyes. So the question at this point would be, what went wrong?
With such a promising start and such a disastrous ending, what went wrong? I don't know how many of you pay attention to the news. Sometimes that's a bad thing, and sometimes that's a good thing. But one of the things that's been on the news constantly has been these airline crashes and the amount of work that goes into recreating what happened exactly. At what time and at what moment in the air did that occur? The key to getting that information, as you know, is called a black box. And apparently most of the aircraft have two black boxes. And those black boxes are used to record the very last moments of information on that flight, the very last words of those pilots and co-pilots on that flight. And what they're doing is they are reconstructing from all the debris that they can gather to see what happened, what malfunctioned, what blew up. And they're meticulously going back and recreating that so that they can get an idea of what went wrong. And that's what Judges chapter 1 is trying to do. Judges chapter 1 is trying to help you and I understand what went wrong when it comes to Israel's fulfillment of this promise. We remember the promise, right? The promise was for people, it was for land, and it was for blessing. And so as we now find ourselves in the promised land, moving forward, conquering out these last nations, we're going to see some things that happen that really give us the black box information that we are looking for. So let's begin in verse number 16. Judges chapter 1, verse number 16. And the descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up with the people of Judah from the city of palms into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the Negev near Arad. And they went and they settled with the people. And Judah went with Simeon his brother, and they defeated the Canaanites who inhabited Zephath and devoted it to destruction. So the name of the city was called Hormah. Judah also captured Gaza with its territory, and Ashkelon and its territory, and Ekron with its territory. And the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country. Watch this. But he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain, because they had chariots of iron. Is that strange to you to read that and to say that if Israel is obedient and is following the promise that God has made, if Israel is relying on God and His faithfulness to move their enemies out before them, in other words, is God able to overcome iron chariots? You bet he is. God can do anything to defeat his enemies. We've seen that already in the parting of the Red Sea at the Exodus, where those waters came back over and just swamped those iron chariots and sunk them to the bottom of the sea. So this is strange. The Lord was with Judah. He took possession of the hill country, but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. Could not drive out. Now, this stands over and against the promises of God in Scripture. In fact, I want you to go in your Bibles back with me to Exodus chapter 23. Exodus chapter 23. And I want us to read beginning at verse 27. God had a distinct reason and purpose for driving the people out. It was not because of pragmatic reasons. It was not because of utilitarian reasons. It was because of spiritual reasons, deep spiritual issues in the driving out of the inhabitants of the land. So here's what he says in Numbers chapter 23, and all we're doing this morning is using Scripture to interpret Scripture. That's one of the key principles of Bible study and hermeneutics, is we use the Bible to understand the Bible, interpreting Scripture with Scripture. So here is what verse 27 says from Exodus chapter 23. I will send my terror before you and will throw into confusion all of the people against whom you shall come. And I will make all of your enemies turn their backs to you, even the ones that drive a Chevy chariot made of iron. Those will be taken care of in that passage. And I will make all of your enemies turn their backs to you, verse 28, and I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, the Hittites from before you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year. He's going to do that gradually, and that's been proven out through Joshua and now Judges, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and possessed the land. And I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the wilderness to the Euphrates, for I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand. And you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. And can I just tell you, that's the book of Judges in a nutshell. The book of Judges is all about Israel's failure to follow God's word, drive out the inhabitants in the promised land, and instead of driving them out, they allow them to stay, and the Bible says, they will make you sin against me, God speaking. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. Now, this is a warning. This is a dire warning. Don't even think about allowing these inhabitants, because of their wickedness, because of their evil, because of their sin, there is no way that you can cohabitate with them in the land, because you are a holy people. You are a chosen people. You are set apart for God and His glory and His holiness. And if you intermingle with these folks, they will drag you down. They will mislead you, they will confuse you, they will ensnare you, and they will cause you to disobey. That's what sin does. God does not play around with sin. He does not tolerate sin. And so His warning to them is simply this: if you are around them and interacting with them, you are very likely to become like them and worship their gods. And that's not a good thing with God, because God desires our complete and total worship. So they see chariots of iron and they're afraid. Back in Numbers 13:31, this is what God said: do not say, they are stronger than us. And that's what would cause fear. You look out and you say, well, they're more weaponized than we are. They've got more manpower than we are. They've got more technology than we have. We don't match up with them in any way. And the question then comes down to, but what did God promise and what did God say? Because once fear enters the picture, then faith begins to fizzle. And as it fizzles, it comes out in this disobedient inability to be able to drive out the inhabitants. That's the first part of the black box. Exodus 33 and verse 2, listen to what the word of the Lord says. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Exodus 34:11, observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse number 1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of and clears away the nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Deuteronomy 9:3, know therefore today that he who goes over before you as a consuming fire is the Lord your God. He will destroy them and subdue them before you, so you shall drive them out and make them perish quickly as the Lord has promised you. All the way over into Joshua chapter 3, verse 10. And Joshua said, here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Ites. Joshua 13:6, I myself, God says, will drive them out from before the people of Israel. Hey, I'm just wondering, was God not clear? Was God like vague and like, yeah, I'm not sure. I think he said he'd be with us, but he didn't really specify iron chariots. And so, wow, we better not tackle the iron chariot group. It's sad. It's sad. How does their disobedience belittle the greatness and the glory of God? Like, God, we know you can handle everything, but the iron chariots, I know, God, we wouldn't even expect God to be able to handle the iron chariots. And what kind of a God is that? What kind of a God have they forgotten about? What kind of a God have they totally just blanked out from their minds any past conquering successes and victories? I mean, what happened to the generation from Jericho that saw God do amazing and great things at the simple command of his word? God could crush these iron chariots in his hands and would have if they would have believed the promise. So now we're back to our problem. I hope you see it. We don't believe what God says. We don't believe his word. We don't believe his promise. So back to the passage. They couldn't drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. Verse 20. And Hebron was given to Caleb, as Moses had said, and he drove out from it three sons of Anak, but the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites. I said this to you a couple weeks ago. Whatever gets repeated in Scripture is what the author is emphasizing. So he could not drive out, did not drive out. And then you have this incident beginning here in verse 22. The Bible says there, the house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them, and the house of Joseph scouted out Bethel. Now the name of the city was formerly Luz, and the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, please show us the way into the city, and we will deal kindly with you. And he showed them the way into the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and all his family go. And the man went to the land of the Hittites, and he built a city, and he called its name Luz. And that is its name to this day. Now, we're going to come back to that black box information about the downfall of Israel. But I want you to see this next succession of failures. Manasseh, verse 27, did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and its villages. Okay, you drop down to verse number 28. When Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not drive them out completely. Verse 29, and Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites. Verse 30, Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants. Verse 31, Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Aco. Look down at verse number 32. The Asherites lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Verse 33, Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh. That's like nine times. Did not drive out, did not drive out, did not drive out. And the whole time, the author is emphasizing this disobedience over and against the promise. God said, I will drive out, I will drive out, I will drive out, I will drive out. And they did not drive out, did not drive out, did not drive out, did not drive out. They didn't believe the word of the Lord. They didn't believe the promise of God. They didn't believe the faithfulness of God and the power of God to be able to back up and stand behind His word. So what did they do? They compromised. They said, look, these people aren't that bad. Why don't we just let them live among us? In fact, what's interesting when you go back and you look at the scripture, it says in verse 28, when Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor. Verse 30, so the Canaanites lived among them but became subject to forced labor. Then in verse 33, it says, of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath became subject to forced labor for them. Did God ever say in His word, when you go into the promised land, put them in forced labor? No. So what is Israel doing? We know better than God. We're wiser than God. We're smarter than God. Because what they saw in this area of the world were some phenomenal agriculturalists. And Israel had their history in shepherding. They didn't have a history in agriculture. And so they get to the land of promise and they see all of this stuff growing, all of this stuff that is good to eat. And they say to themselves, how can we learn to farm and do agriculture the way these folks are doing it? And they decide that they are going to keep them close by so that they can learn and watch. And you would say its intention is fine. But the implication is that they are keeping in close proximity those folks whom God said, get them out of the promised land. Because what they were practicing was Baal worship. And if you come back tonight, we'll talk a little bit more about that and learn what that is. But suffice it to say that they were doing outrageous, immoral things to propagate fertility amongst the land. And Israel jumped right in bed with them. Therefore, God sends the angel of the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim. And he said, speaking for God, I brought you up from Egypt. And I brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. That is a God who is standing behind His unconditional covenant promise. Regardless of how far Israel or this period of the judges gets away from the Lord says, I'm going to be faithful to me because I'm a faithful God. I'm faithful to what I've promised. God is faithful to the covenant that He had made. And so he said, I brought you up from Egypt. I brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. Israel can't serve two gods. Israel can't have two covenants with two different gods. And that's what they, in essence, were doing. And God calls them on their unfaithfulness. God calls them on their disloyalty. God says, you have compromised. And in compromising, you have given up fidelity to Yahweh. You are worshiping many gods instead of the one God who brought you out of Egypt and put you into this promised land. Now, the covenant is the big question. And I want to jump back to that passage that we skipped over, or we read but we didn't explain. And I want you to see this. In verse 24 of chapter 1, and the spies saw a man coming out of the city. This would be a Canaanite, okay? A Canaanite man. A Canaanite man whom the Lord said to drive out without exception, without compromise. And they said this, "Please show us the way into the city, and we will deal kindly with you." That word, to deal kindly with, is from the Hebrew word, chesed. And that word speaks of the covenant. It's the same word that's used in chapter 2 for the covenant I've made with you, the chesed I have made with you. The Israelites made a covenant with a Canaanite. It would be like today for us as believers in Christ to proclaim the lordship of Jesus Christ. He's Lord, and the lordship of sin. Both of those are my gods and my lords at the same time. This stirs the anger of God, the wrath of God, the jealousy of God, the judgment of God. Church, God will not share His glory with another. There is in the covenant exclusivity. God is saying to you, you're my people. And we're saying to Him, no other gods but God. God alone is God. And we will worship Him alone. And we will serve Him alone. There is an exclusivity that God demands from us as His worshipers, as His followers, as His servants. No other gods. And they're saying to the Canaanite man, come on in. Welcome. We're glad you're here. Thanks for showing us the way into the city. And the Bible says He showed them the way into the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword. But listen to this. But they let the man and all his family go. And what did they do? Because they had made a covenant with this man, because they had given covenant commitment to him, they let him and his family go. And what did he do? The man went to the land of the Hittites and built a city and called Luz, and that's its name to its day, and that will come back to haunt them later in the Bible. They didn't get rid of sin. They made a friendship covenant with sin. And that sin is going to later in Scripture come back and be their worst nightmare. All because they compromised. They didn't believe God's promise. They didn't believe God's word. When you see that word covenant, you see promise. And what God says to us is that He wants our promise to be to Him. Not to this world, but to Him. To be faithful to Him. And so it goes on and it says, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall instead break down their altars. They're not breaking down altars. They're going to worship in those altars. And then look what God says. But you, I'm in chapter 2, verse 2. But you have not obeyed my voice. Folks, hasn't that been our problem from the get-go? The minute that sin entered into this world, has that not been our problem? Wasn't it the voice of God that was rejected in Genesis with Adam and Eve? God, we're not going to listen to you. God, we're not going to follow you. We're going to usurp your authority over us. We're going to rebel against any voice that commands us and tells us that we can't eat of a certain fruit of a certain tree. But you have not obeyed my voice. The greatest need that you and I have is for someone to come and obey the voice of the Lord on our behalf. And he has come, and his name is Jesus. That's why at the transfiguration of Christ, God says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Because he obeys perfectly the voice of the Father. We need a substitute who can obey for us in our place. And then listen to this question. What is this you have done? The exact same question gets asked in Genesis chapter 3, verse 13, when God goes looking for Adam and Eve in the cool of the day in the garden. And he says to them, "What have you done? How could you do this? How could you reject me? How could, after all of my goodness has been poured out before you, how could you, Israel, reject me and go after the other nations and their gods? How could you do that? What is this you have done? So now I say," verse 3, "I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you." We just read that. Exodus 23, 27 predicted that. And God says, "Because of your disobedience, I am going to bring judgment. These gods, these folks whose idols you worship, they will be a snare to you." And the verse says, as it closes, verse 4, "As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and they wept." In fact, they renamed the place. They called the name of that place Bochim. And the reason they did that is because Bochim in Hebrew means weeping. And there they sacrificed to the Lord. I wonder how long that's going to last. That's something we probably need to unpack a little bit more this evening. Because if you look down in verse 11, it says, "And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals." There is a sorrow that does not lead to godly repentance. You can find that in the writings of Paul in the New Testament. And here's an example of, obviously, an Israel that was touched emotionally by what they had done. And they say, "We need to do something to make this right. Sacrifice was good, but sacrifice is no substitute for obedience." Saul is going to learn that lesson. You can read that in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22. So put this together for a minute. We are in the garden. And you would agree, when you read the first two chapters of Genesis, in the garden, there was nothing they lacked. It was perfection. And in the Garden of Eden, they disobeyed the Lord. So God says, "Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to raise up a people, and I'm going to put them in a land, and they're going to be a blessing to everyone." So now we have people that we have put into the land, the promised land, and what are they doing? They're disobeying just like they disobeyed in the garden. We have people, we have land, but because we have disobedience, we are not a blessing to the nations. So when you look at the unfaithfulness of Israel, when you look at the disobedience of Israel, when you look at the compromising of Israel, the only conclusion that you and I can make is that we need a Savior. We need a Savior who can deliver us from our compromising ways, from our disobedient ways, from our unfaithful ways. In other words, if you read through the book of Judges and at the end of the day, you're saying to yourself, "Well, they just should have tried harder." No, friend. Their nature their sinful, fallen nature. The same nature that lives in us before we come to know Christ. The same nature that we struggle with even after we come to know Christ. That sin nature drags them down, and they need a deliverer. And he's going to give us pictures of seven human deliverers, all of which will die and all of which will lead to them right back into the same sin that they were into, meaning that we will never experience lasting change if our faith is in a human Savior, but if our faith is in our God Savior, Jesus Christ, we'll be changed forever. We need a Savior. We need a Savior. Father, I pray. I pray as we look at this passage that we won't be Pharisees, we won't be hypocrites. Because in many ways, God, we are the Israelites. And it could be that today we've gotten ourselves into a bit of a jam. We've gotten ourselves into a bit of a mess. And there's some areas where we have compromised, and it is costing us dearly. And Father, I just pray for a renewed affection, a renewed desire that Madison Avenue Baptist Church would unite around the blood of Jesus Christ. Christ and Christ alone. And Father, we want our hearts aligned with your heart. And Father, if there's an area where we've compromised, if there's an area where we've given up some ground, Father, can't we look at this passage today and be grieved in our hearts and our spirits, convicted by the Holy Spirit, that we're not where we're supposed to be spiritually? Because we have a glorious Savior. We don't have to wait for the end of the story. We know the end of the story. God sent His Son into this world to become sin's curse for us. Christ died for you to set you free from this cycle of disobedience. The power of His blood is a power to save you, but it's also a power to redeem you and bring you under the life-changing gospel of Jesus Christ. That's your greatest need. That's my greatest need, is that we need a Savior. God, we need to cling to our Savior. Stir up fresh affections for Him today. God, you have been faithful. How dare we go out into this world and make covenant partnerships with sin? God, how dare we go out and offer our pearls that you've given us before unworthy swine? God, would you just put a fresh love for Christ. I read this text and I say, God forbid it could happen to us. It could be that quick. We are one generation away from this kind of spiritual deadness. If we don't tell the next generation, if we don't tell our children and our grandchildren, if we don't teach them and lead them in the way of righteousness, if we don't say to them that Yahweh is our God, His Son is Jesus Christ, and without Him, we would be dead, we would be wandering, we would be lost, even in a promised land. So God, would you stir our hearts? Would you draw us closer to you? And Father, this would be a great day for folks who want to be a part of the body of Christ at Madison Avenue to just say, we're here. We're all in. We want to serve this God who has been so faithful to us, we want to be faithful to his body. So bring those who may want to unite with us and join our church today. Bring those who may want to rededicate their lives today. But God, I pray especially for that person who has never surrendered to Jesus Christ. Never have they made a commitment to Christ and given Christ their life. It's the greatest decision we all have to make, and eternity hangs in the balance. And if you've never trusted him as Lord and Savior, today he invites you to do that, to leave here confident that the Lord is your God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand to our feet as we begin to sing.